Father in heaven, this day we acknowledge that you are our God and we are your people, that you have brought us together in this place to be members one of another. This is not a time for solos, it's a time for the body of Christ to express our praise corporately, to bring before you our needs and pray for one another and for this world, to hear your word and be challenged by it, to be fed from your table and to go forth to serve. And for that we need the quickening of your Holy Spirit in all who are here today. And we would ask that your will for us in this service may fully be accomplished. To the praise of your name, amen. Some years ago, William Stringfellow wrote a book entitled The Death and Life of Bishop Pike. Bishop James Pike was a very controversial figure in the church and certainly one of the most controversial bishops of his day. And the striking thing about that book is the title. It's not the life and death of Bishop Pike. The title is The Death and Life. I happened to be in Israel when Bishop Pike died under very strange circumstances in the Judean wilderness. And I remember not only the news that was widely proclaimed in that land, and I'm sure over here as well, but I remember that after he was buried in Tel Aviv, or more properly in Joppa, near Tel Aviv, his wife Diane came to the very place that I was staying in Tiberias. And she stayed there for several months after that time. I was there on sabbatical at the time. And we had long conversations about her husband and about the circumstances of his death, which seemed so strange to so many. Anyway, the book title is The Death and Life. And if you read the book, you'd find that he started with his death and then went back and picked up his life. I want to do something rather like that this morning. I want to take a very ominous word that appears in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. It's a word about the first king of Israel, King Saul. And the Lord is speaking to Samuel the prophet and says, Samuel, how long are you going to mourn over Saul, seeing I have rejected him? How long are you going to mourn over Saul, seeing I have rejected him? Now, rejection is a terrible thing. All of us have experienced it one time or another. Sometimes it's rejection by peers. Sometimes even in families, it's rejection. Sometimes it's rejection by in the marketplace. But rejection by God, I submit, is a terrifying thing. And what we find out about this man is that he is a man who started out under the blessing of God and the call of God, but God rejected him from being king over his people. I want to go back and look at that because in the past months I have been looking at biblical characters with this question in mind. What kind of person does God use? I think I might want to write a book on this subject. What kind of person does God use? Or what are the characteristics of the man and the woman of God who are powerful in the hands of their God? That's the question I want to answer. And in seeking the information, I've been looking at biblical characters, particularly the leaders of God's people, to find out what was it about them that brought the commendation of God. And of course, there were negative things, and we are able to learn from those things as well. I want to go back and sketch the setting for all of this. We would need to know that after the death of Moses, Joshua became the leader of the people. He led the children of Israel across the River Jordan into the Promised Land, led them in conquest of that land, and then divided the land among 12 tribes. It took him about 50 years to accomplish that, and then he died. After the death of Joshua, there was no central leader in Israel, and things quickly degenerated. The people of God without a leader do not fare very well. That's a universal lesson. You find that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in those leaderless days, they began gradually to intermarry with the pagans round about. They began to adopt pagan customs. They began to add to the worship of Yahweh, or the Lord God, the worship of heathen deities. They even used pagan practices in the worship of the Lord God of Israel. And the scripture says very clearly that because of that, the Lord God, in judgment upon them, allowed them to be conquered in their own land. Now remember, once they'd been slaves, but God delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He'd preserved them through many years of wilderness wanderings, and he brought them into the land of promise. But even after they were in the land, the place that God had appointed for them, they turned their backs on him. And because of that, the Lord allowed them to be subdued by their enemies round about. Sometimes it was the Philistines who would sweep over them. Sometimes it would be the Amalekites. Sometimes the Moabites, or various of the nations surrounding the people of Israel that had reason to want them out of there. And that's what happened. The scripture tells us that they would serve the foreign ruler for a while. Maybe in some cases it went years. And then they would cry out to God in their misery. And it says that the Lord hearkened to their cry. And he would raise up a deliverer, usually referred to as a judge. Some of these were military leaders. Some of them were male, some of them were female. But they were raised up by God. If you read the account, you'll find many of them were explicitly anointed by the Holy Spirit in order to do that particular work for the Lord. And the scripture says as long as the judge lived, the people were more or less faithful to God. But when the judge died, the people went back to their evil ways. Now that whole thing happens 15 times in the book of Judges. You read the first three chapters and you've got the whole plot. Now the last of the judges was a man by the name of Samuel. And when Samuel was very old, the elders of Israel came to him and said, "We are sick of this. We want a king. We want to be like other nations." And that upset Samuel. And Samuel said to them, "No, you're not supposed to be like other nations. God is your king. You have a king, and God is your king. And you're not to imitate the nations round about. Every time you try to imitate the godless people, then something terrible happens. You're not to be like them. God has put a separation between his people and the rest of the people of the world. They are to be people of light in the midst of darkness. They are to be a people of peace in the midst of discord. They are to be different from the world. As the New Testament puts it, they are to be a peculiar people. That doesn't mean strange in an odd kind of way, but they are set out in the midst of a dark world to shine as lights. And one of the great problems of God's people of all generations is their hankering to be like everybody else." But they insisted, and finally the Lord says to Samuel, "Samuel, tell them that they can have a king. But tell them at the same time they will be very sorry they ever asked for one." And the psalmist, in commenting on this incident, says that God gave them the desires of their heart, but he sent a leanness to their souls. Well, the man who was chosen was Saul. He was the first king of Israel. I want you to see how he enters the biblical record. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 9. "There was a Benjamite, a man of standing." Some of the translation says a man of great wealth, whose name was Kish. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. What an interesting way Saul is introduced into the story. He's the son of Kish. He comes from the tribe of Benjamin. But he was a handsome man. The RSV labors that point. He said he was a handsome man, and there was nobody in all of Israel that equaled him in handsomeness. More than that, he was tall. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. Listen, people, if you're going to have a king, you better get one like that. I mean, he was something to look at. He was impressive in his physical manifestation to the people. And so that's the first point that is brought out. Now the Lord introduces him in a very strange way. We meet him as the son of Kish, but Kish has a problem. It seems that his donkeys have wandered away. So Kish says to his son, I want you to take a friend and go out and find those donkeys. And so his son, Saul, and friend start out. They look for a day, can't find the donkeys. Look for another day, they can't find the donkeys. Where are these asses? They look for a third day and can't find them. And finally, Saul says to his friend, he says, you know, we better go back because my father is going to stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us. But the friend says, no, nearby there's a man of God. Let's go there and perhaps he can give us some counsel. Now, I have to back up because just the day before, the Lord had spoken to Samuel and said, tomorrow I'm going to bring a man before you into your presence. And I want to tell you something about this man. I have chosen him to be king. And you are to anoint him as king. So here comes a man seeking an ass into the house of the prophet. He has one agenda on his mind. The prophet bows before him. He thinks that's a little strange. And before he has any opportunity to lay before the prophet his need, the prophet starts to talk to him. He said, you are a chosen one. God has chosen you to be king over his people. And Saul says, oh, that can't be. I'm nobody. I come from a very small family and from the tiny little tribe of Benjamin. It just can't be. And he said, God's chosen you for this purpose. And you know, he's a little embarrassed by this. He said, I don't want to be king. He was a very modest man, handsome but modest. And he said, I don't really want to be king. No, the Lord has chosen you to be king. Oh, by the way, your donkeys have been found. You don't have to worry about that. Then he says, kneel in front of me. And you know what? This is what Samuel did. He took a vial of oil, we read, and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? I don't know whether you know this. In the Bible, oil and the Holy Spirit are linked together. But this is the first place that they are linked together. Here the oil is poured on Saul as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We know that because just 6 verses later, this is what we read. Samuel is still speaking to Saul and he says, the Spirit of the Lord will come mightily upon you, Saul, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be turned into another man. Did you get that? You will be turned into another man. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Well, that's an extraordinary word. The prophet says to him after he anoints him, I want you to know something, Saul. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. Now, this is hundreds and hundreds of years before Pentecost. But you see, God's way of preparing people to serve him has always been the same. Through the natural experiences of life that they pass, that's one of the ways God prepares us. Through the natural physical endowments that we have and the talents and the abilities and the temperament and the personality that he's given us. That's part of his equipping. But on top of all that is the anointing of the Holy Spirit hundreds of years before Pentecost. The Holy Spirit will come on you and you will be turned into another man. I like that. And we read, and Saul turned to leave Samuel. As he turned to leave him, God gave Saul another heart. Surely the first example of a heart transplant. But how unique and how expected to anyone who knows the purpose of God. Did not the prophet Ezekiel cry out, the day will come in the new covenant. The day will come when God will take out of his people the stony, rocky, unresponsive hearts and give them supple, living, and yielded hearts. And so King Saul just received that ahead of time. Just received it ahead of time. And that's what happened to him. He was changed into another man. You know, when God works in the life of a man of God or a woman of God, changes take place. I've come to believe that that is one of the signs of authentic Christianity. If a church is not seeing people changed in their lives, there's something fraudulent going on. Because I've come to believe also that there's a BC and an AD in every Christian's life. When God begins to deal with us, He changes us. He changes our hearts. Now, we're recognizably the same in many ways. We don't look all that different. And we are not perfected at once or anything like that. But there are changes, perceptible changes, that we are aware of. Not only we, but other people are aware of them as well. And that's what happened here. As Saul turned away, he met a band of prophets. And would you believe, here Saul begins to prophesy. And I love this statement. It said, when all of those people who knew him before what? Before the Holy Spirit came on him, perceived that he was prophesying, they said, what has come over the son of Kish? Well, I'll tell you what came over him. The Holy Spirit came over him. And there was a manifestation of the Spirit. And it was very clear. Well, I want to tell you what happened at the coronation. Samuel announced to all the people that God himself had selected a king. That he had already been anointed by the Holy Spirit and with oil. And he called everybody to come together to the city for the coronation, and everybody was there. This was an exciting moment. Remember, they wanted a king very badly. Actually, this was a faithless act to ask God for a king, but he gave them what they wanted. It had bad consequences to some degree, but it was an exciting time for the people. You can imagine that everybody was there, just everybody, except Saul. He didn't show up. Came time for the ceremony. Where's the star? Can't you imagine whispers as the whole thing's delayed? They're ready for the procession. The orchestra has played the introduction. The choirs have sung their anthems. Now comes the time to place the crown on his head. Where is he? Well, he was a very shy person, a very modest man. And so the Lord whispers in Samuel's ear, Samuel, I'll tell you where he is. He's hiding in the baggage. In the baggage? Yes. Go over there and remove those boxes and you'll find him. And that's what they did. They went over and removed the boxes, and there was Saul hiding. He was hiding. Can't hide from God. No way can you hide from God. You can shield yourselves from the eyes of men. You can escape their glances and their presence. But brothers and sisters, you cannot hide from God. And he knows where his runaway king was. Go get him. Never has there been a more reluctant king. He didn't want to be king in the first place. But he was placed upon the throne by the action of God Almighty. He was ordained of God to be king. Not only that, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be king. And when he was placed before the people, they shouted, long live the king. And he did live a long time. He ruled them for 42 years, scripture says. Started out wonderfully. Obvious blessing of God upon him. He was able to subdue the enemies around about quickly because God was with him. He was moving in humility before God. And yet with a boldness and a confidence, it was obviously of God because he was not bold by nature. He seemed to have evidence of the Spirit of God working through him. He was concerned that the God of Israel be glorified in all things and that his will be understood and that it be accomplished. That's the way he started out, under the blessing of God, this man who was chosen by God, anointed by God, and placed by God into that situation. But something happened. Oh, it didn't happen all at once. It rarely does. It wasn't one massive thing that finally brought him down. It rarely is. It's that gradual inattention, that slight turning of the heart away from the Lord. At first, one hardly notices it. It's so slight. It's that veering off just a little bit. I'm told in the trajectory of any kind of missile sent forth to hit the moon. If it's the slightest bit off and is not corrected, it can miss it by thousands of miles, even though it's just a tiny bit off at the start. That's the way things like this happen. A man under the hand of God, placed there by God, anointed by God. But little by little, his heart turned away. I'll tell you just two of the experiences. One of them was an experience of enemies roundabout. The enemies were pressing in upon him. And the enemies were very intent on destroying him. They had every reason to get rid of this king. They didn't want the king, and they didn't want anything to do with him there. And so he prepared for battle. He mustered all of the forces. Great numbers came together. In fact, it's listed as several hundred thousand people were mustered for battle. And they all came together, and they were ready to move on. But before, the king wanted to offer a sacrifice. Before they went into battle, I don't think it was superstitious. I think he really wanted to honor God. And he wanted to go forth with the blessing of God. But you see, there wasn't any priest there. And so he waited. He waited one day. And he waited 2 days, and then 3 days. And he waited a whole week. Samuel, where are you? We need you. The people are here. They're ready to go forth into battle. Where are you, Samuel? Samuel just didn't show up. And I'm sure I can understand the reasoning process of the king. The troops had been mustered for action, but they weren't going anywhere. And now they were dispirited. Some of them were leaving and going home. And he was worried about that. And I think he probably thought to himself, well, I'm king. So he took the matters into his own hand, and he had an altar erected. And he took a sacrifice, and he placed it on the altar, and he offered it to the Lord. And then Samuel appeared just as the smoke of the sacrifice was rising. And Samuel said to him, what have you done, Saul? And he said, I've offered a sacrifice to the Lord. You weren't here. It had to be done. And Samuel said, you did a foolish thing. God called you to stand before his people as king, not as priest. Because you have presumed to take upon yourself that to which you were not called, God is going to take the kingdom from you. You may think that a severe judgment, but you see, these things the scripture tells us in the New Testament were written down for our sake. You see, one of the ways people get away from God is they undertake ministries that God did not call them to. Sometimes they think that's the only way to do it. After all, it has to be done, and I'm the only one around. Listen, people, if you haven't been called to it and you do not have an anointing for it, don't do it. You see, God anoints people for ministries. He really does. But an anointing is not universal. A person under the anointing of God is not anointed for any old thing. The anointing is specific. The anointing is always in terms of God's purpose for that person. And when that person steps out of the purpose of God, the anointing is not evident. A person can be doing what God has called them to do with immense power, and the evidence of the Spirit is clearly there. But if we move out of the purpose of God and start doing some other thing, then we find that the anointing is not there at all. And the seriousness of this was driven home to King Saul. Because he did that, he lost the kingdom. That's how serious it is. So you see, we have to think about these things. What can we learn about the kind of person God uses? He uses the kind of person who will stay under their anointing and will do what the Lord has called them to do, recognizing that the work of the kingdom involves many people with many talents and many different kinds of personalities, and different people are called to different things. So such a person will allow other ministries to rise up around him or around her, will never think that he has to do everything that has to be done. Rather, we'll encourage other ministries to come forth. We'll help people to discern what their calling is, what their special ministry is, the kind of thing they can do with the power of the Spirit. And we'll urge them with all their hearts not to do that which for which they have no anointing. You see, conventional wisdom goes like this. Let's say you have a new family come into the church. He happens to be a banker. Well, conventional wisdom says, let's put him on the finance committee. He's a banker. Listen, he may know all about the rising and falling of interest and absolutely nothing about the economics of the kingdom. Natural, worldly expertise, unyielded to the Spirit of God, is a curse, people. That's conventional wisdom. I had rather go with somebody who has an obvious anointing on their life doing a task than somebody who may have a string of degrees after their names but has no anointing. I want to look around and see what God's doing in people's lives and then encourage them to move on with it, to expand as the Lord takes their gift and their yieldedness and builds it into a powerful ministry. The problem was he went where he was not led by the Spirit of God. And what he did in the power of the flesh, and the consequences were immediately apparent. He lost the kingdom. The last incident I want to bring before you, I don't have time to go into everything in his life. It was another battle. This time it was the Amalekites. They were a fierce people. And they had been an enemy of Israel way back in the days of Moses. They had dogged the steps of the children of Israel. And now they had marshaled their forces and announced with great confidence that they were going to crush Israel. And that made Saul angry. I mean, very angry. And he called the people to battle. And the Lord said to him through the prophet, he said, now, I am going to give the enemy into your hands. You do not need to worry about that. I'm going to do that. You will defeat the enemy. That is my will. And I'm going to use you to be an agent of my judgment upon them because of their wickedness. Now listen to me. You are the agent of my wrath. You are the executor of my judgment. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to destroy them utterly. And I don't want you to take anything from among their possessions. Don't look with covetous eye upon any of the booty or any of the loot or anything they possess. Because if you do, it'll be a snare to your soul. Don't do it. So he went off into battle. And as the Lord said, the enemy, though powerful and vicious, was routed mightily by the power of God working through his people. But then the king saw the riches of the Amalekites, particularly the sheep. I don't know why. Maybe he had a thing for sheep. And it says that he took the best ones, only the best ones, and brought them back. Oh, and another thing. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites. You know why? Because it's a good thing to show. It's a trophy of the triumph. When you get back, you can have a victory parade down Main Street. And you can bring in chains, the king of the Amalekites. So we'll bring him back too. And here they come back into town. And Samuel appears. He always appears at the wrong moment. And Samuel said, well, tell me, Saul, how did it go? Oh, it was wonderful. It was wonderful. The Lord gave us a total victory. We have absolutely vanquished the enemy. Praise God. Tell me, did you obey the Lord in all things? Oh, yes, in every way. I obeyed the very word of the Lord. In all things, Saul? Yes, in everything. Well, what is that bleating of the sheep I hear? Oh, that. Well, my soldiers brought some of them back. That's it. My soldiers brought them back. Oh, yes. And they brought them back so that we might offer them to the Lord as a sacrifice. To your Lord as a sacrifice. How strange. Do you notice what happened to him? Notice what happened? He had a guilty conscience. You could see that right from the start. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that he had disobeyed the word of the Lord. He blamed it on someone else. That started in the Garden of Eden, and it continues to this very day. There's a tendency in all of us to blame other people for the wrongs in our own life. So he blamed the soldiers. But then he wanted to make the best of it, and so he tried to sanctify it. Well, they brought them back to make an offering to your God. Did you get that? Why didn't he say to make an offering to our God? Because the God of Saul was the same God as Samuel. But you see, sin had put a distance between him and God. He didn't feel that sense of presence. He felt estranged, and estranged indeed he was, because sin does estrange us from God. It separates us from God. It's not that God goes away. It's just that he withdraws that sense of his presence. It's rather like what happens when there is an eclipse of the sun. Sun doesn't go anywhere. It's just that something's come between the sun and the earth, and it blocks out the light. It seems dark. Or it blocks out the warming rays, and it seems chill. That's what happened. Saul, a man chosen by God. A man anointed with the Spirit. A man that was placed on a throne because that's where God wanted him to be, with the possibility of being a great king. God was with him. The people were with him. He had the natural physical endowments, everything he needed. But his heart turned away from the Lord. And he lost it all. What kind of man does God use? What kind of woman does God use? I end by calling your attention to the gospel lesson. Jesus was called to be a king. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism when the Spirit of God was poured out upon him. But Jesus was come to be the king over a different kind of kingdom, not like the kingdoms of this world. Was to be a kingdom in which power and authority is represented by servanthood. Jesus used a little one verse parable to tell what he meant. He said, who's greater, the guest at the table or the waiter who waits on the table? He said, is it not the guest? Well, then he said, I'm among you as one who waits on the table. How astonishing. He's the one for whom all things exist, and yet he comes among us as one to serve. That's an attitude of the man and the woman that God uses. Not domination and control, not force from the top. That's the world's way. And if you have to do that in God's kingdom, you've lost the battle before you started. To serve. And Jesus said, I have come to do the will of my Father. I have not come to do my own will. You see, he was a person called of God, anointed by the Spirit, placed on this earth, and he came to do what the Father wanted him to do. And that anointing remained on him all of his life, ministry. It had the blessing of God. Dear people, I want to say the same thing to you. I don't know what God has called you to, and you may not know it either. But I know there's something. He doesn't save us for no reason. We are saved to serve. I know that God has gifts that he has given to you, experiences of life through which you've passed that can lend their equipping to your life. I know he's prepared to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Did you notice in the last verse of the hymn that we sang, that baptismal hymn? The prayer, baptize us in your Spirit, Lord. By the way, that's an Episcopal hymn. I want you to know that. Tuck that in the back of your mind. Baptize us with your Spirit. A friend of mine said when he was a tiny child, he was brought to the baptismal font, and they prayed that he might receive the Holy Spirit. When he was 12 or 13, he came back, and he was presented to the bishop. And they prayed again that he would receive the Holy Spirit. When he was ordained deacon, he came again into the presence of the bishop, and he had hands laid on him and prayed a third time that he might receive the Holy Spirit. 6 months later, he came back before the same bishop and knelt before him, and he prayed again that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said, and when I actually was, people were upset. Dear people, there is such a thing as the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and you need it. And so do I. All God's servants need it. It's not a choice. It's not a privilege for a few. It's an equipping essential to all of us. If you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, seek it with all your heart. Pray. Invite somebody to pray for you. We'll be glad to pray for you. But you need it. You need the supernatural anointing of God's power in your life to accomplish God's purpose. He only gives his power to accomplish his purpose. Saul, what happened to you? You started off so well. I turned away from the purpose of God, and the power left. Jesus, what happened to you? I stayed in the purpose of God, and the power remained. What kind of man does God use? What kind of woman does God use? Let the Spirit of God teach you on this subject from his word to you this day. Father, always you seek to speak to us, instruct us, and guide us. Sometimes we're open, sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're so filled with our own agendas that we go in our own way, and you let us go. Often it would seem we step out from under the anointing and try to do things by our own power and our own wisdom, and we wonder why it doesn't turn out very well, and there's no evidence of God's blessing on it. Oh God, we really do want to know how to be men and women that you can use fully. So I pray that through this series of messages, you will instruct us, Lord. I pray for everybody in this congregation, all of them may be baptized in your Holy Spirit, all of them filled with your love, all of them manifest the gifts of the Spirit as you choose and enable, that all of us may walk in your purpose for us. That's what we choose this day. In Jesus' name. Amen.